Good evening. I need to ask just a couple of quiz questions before we start tonight. Just general knowledge quiz. How high is a regulation basket? Say what? 10 foot high. How long is a football field from one end zone to the other? Or maybe let me rephrase that. From one goal line to the other goal line. You said what? 100 yards. What are they called in a baseball stadium that run right over the third base and the first base bag the whole way to the home run wall? What are they called? Foul lines? Okay. Now, there are rules associated with each of those ideas. In baseball, if a man hits a baseball and it goes to the left or to the right of the foul line, it doesn't count, even though he may hit a home run. True or false? Okay. It is also true that when a person is playing football and they field a punt on the 1 yard line and run toward their goal, they must, in order to score points, touchdown is what I'm referring to, cross the goal line or come within an inch of the goal line. Which is it? Cross it, yes. And so when we play basketball, there is also a 10-foot basket is the regulation height of a basket. Is it okay to handicap a basketball game so as to make one side or the other have available an 8-foot high basket? I mean, you can, like, if you have girls versus guys, give the girls an 8-foot high basket, handicap it for them to make it even. Is that good or not good? Okay. Are you aware of any athletic contest like so, where rules are involved, where either coach on any of the teams involved has the right to change the rules in the middle of the game? You don't know of any of that? Okay. Can't change the rules in the middle of it. Now, just store all that in your hard drive. And turn in your Bibles, please, tonight to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Tonight I'd like to share with you some thoughts from God's Word on fortifying the family. And I want you to be able with me to observe that all three of God's divinely ordained institutions, the home itself, the family, government was established by God, and the church as well. All three of them are undergoing simultaneous assaults from the most unlikely places. And it will be useful, I believe, for the length of time that we will spend or devote to this topic of fortifying the families. It will be useful to all the families involved in our church ministry, regardless of your age or your status, whether you have kids or you don't have kids, whether you're raising grandchildren now or beyond, to revisit basic essentials towards strengthening the family unit, God's very first institution. And I will say at the beginning that any free nation is only as strong as its churches. And any free church is only as strong as its family core values, spiritual values. And with so much at stake with the family unit today, God would have it on a firm foundation. And so there are several key words that I want to pass along to you tonight that will shape the course of our study for the length of time that we devote to it. Key words concerning family living. First of one we're going to see tonight is construction. That's a key word. Construction. God determined that He would build the family after a certain very specific kind of arrangement. And he's never deviated from that. It is very important that the family be constructed on a solid foundation, very solid foundation, to be able to fulfill its mission and purpose. The other essential that we need to take into account with regard to fortifying the family is this word cohabitation. We want to talk about that as well, cohabitation. In all of this, there are devotional applications from the family unit to the church that will be very apparent. The third word is communication. Very important that we talk about communication. When we talk about construction, let me go back to the first one. It is said in the book of Genesis that God created man in the form that he did, and he also created woman. And so there was a certain very unique construction that began with the family unit, one man, one woman. One man, one woman. Very important that we see that. When it talks about cohabitation, remember he told Adam and Eve, said, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, many of you are past the multiplying time in your life, and that's understandable. And so that's not so much of a concern until you get to the devotional application concerning spiritual ministry with regard to the church. This matter of communication is very important. Very early in the book of Genesis, it is written right in the first chapter. God said, God said, God said to them, God said to them, and then God said and they said. And so there was a communication that was going on between Adam and Eve. Where did they learn that vocabulary? Where did Adam learn to listen? And what commanded Adam's attention on the part of God's voice that he would want to listen? So there's communication involved. Then there's also this key word, commitment. Commitment is very important. There is the declaration in Genesis chapter 2 where in the observation of God's creative act that the woman, as he was, observation was made, she was flesh of my flesh. Flesh of my flesh. There was a certain unity, a permanent resolve or a gluing there that took place. There's also the matter of companionship. It is said in Genesis 2, verse 18, that it's not good for man to be what? It wasn't good for him to be alone. He had a lot of animal friends, and he was given the assignment to name the animals, which he did. But after he did all that, after he had exhausted that assignment, it was observed that there was not a helpmeet found for him. It's not good for man to be alone. So God, in his magnificent way of doing things, provided a companion for Adam. A companion, by the way, that is equal to Adam, and in no way inferior. But there are different roles to be observed within the family unit. There's also, as a matter of fact, after we get down to the whole thing, there are consequences. There are consequences. Genesis 3 is filled with the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience, willful rebellion against the Creator. So when we come back to this matter of construction, I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 2. And consider this, that the construction must be on a rock. The family unit must be embedded on a rock. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 to 25, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The next verse says they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, indicating that there was still the essential creative innocence and selflessness as they lived together. So when we talk about construction of the family unit, we understand that God made one man, one woman, and that relationship was to be till death do they part, one man, one woman forever. Now, I will say to those of you, and I'm not going to tell those of you who have built anything, flash news, but I don't claim to understand all of the intricacies of digging first a footer and then making sure that everything is square and plumb and all that kind of stuff. But I do know this, that it has been told me, I've never seen it, but it's been told me that if a footer and the foundation is off just a little bit, and it goes undetected and uncorrected, that the superstructure from there up will require some fudging. I've heard some of you guys talk about the so-called fudge factor, where after you've gotten into something and you realize that, well, it could have been done different, done better, or should have been done better than different, there's no going back, and so you fudge from there on up. And so my premise is that if the foundation is not on the rock for the family unit, it will be forever fudge from there to the roof for the rest of the family's existence. If the foundation is not on firm bedrock, there will be always fudging in the family unit. Now, God made one man and one woman. And I made this statement to you that that all three divine institutions that God made are under direct assault today, including the family unit. But before we go past that, I want you to see with me again the principle of the foundation, keeping in mind what you read in the book of Genesis, and come with me to Luke's Gospel, the 6th chapter, just for a moment. And here would be emphasized the necessary construction element of foundational building. This is the more concise form of the same story in Matthew's Gospel 7, which we'll look at in a moment as well. But verse 47, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." I haven't married a lot of people, but I've married enough and counseled with enough in advance of the wedding to be able to always remember to bring them here. To bring them here. It is important for any young couple, prior to their marriage, to be committed to God's Word together on the same page. "I will show," he said, "whosoever heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose," and the flood will, in the home of saint and sinner alike, floods come. It makes no difference. "The stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." And so I will say to you that any family unit that is not built on the rock from its inception may be in jeopardy of crumbling under the weight of storm. Now, you come back to Matthew chapter 7 just for a minute, where there's an expanded version of the same little story. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, The floods came and the winds blew. There's not a person in this room, not one home unit, not one family unit in this room that does not know about the storms and the rains that beat upon your home life, your family life, in one way or another. To beat upon that house, it fell not. The house fell not when the storm came because it was founded upon a rock. And we've been working on the theme of a storm in the morning. And I want you to understand that that storms come again to saved and sinner alike. All homes are subject to the storm. And so when we read here, it says, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." So the rains come, the floods come, and the house falls. It crumbles. It goes without saying that construction of the home must begin at the foundation. The foundation of the family unit is being severely assaulted. And I, when I look at the broader picture of this whole thing, it's apparent to me that you cannot attack the home, you cannot attack the government unit, you cannot attack the church without one or the other being directly affected by the effect that the attack is having on the other unit. I want to give you some for instances. Some of these we've talked about before concerning an assault on the family unit and how imperative it must be that our foundation be firm on the rock, or when the storm comes, it's going to blow you off your foundation. You've heard of House Bill 300. It's a radical gay rights bill that would add sexual orientation and gender identity to the state's Human Relations Act. House Bill 300 is a state proposal with federal implications. For example, House Bill 300 has this effect. It is laws like this in other states like Massachusetts and California that paved the way and greased the skids for courts to legalize same-sex marriage. And it's laws like this one that are being used as hammers to force Christian ministries and charities to either operate in ways contrary to their faith and doctrine, face fines and or imprisonment, and cease the ministry work. It will force business owners and landlords to violate their faith and conscience. And so proponents of the gay agenda are systematically setting the stage for same-sex marriage and the silencing of those who would call their lifestyle immoral or sinful. House Bill 300 would be a key and very dangerous foundation to their efforts, and it must not be allowed to pass. Now, I will say to you that that both of our representatives in Harrisburg, Pyle and White, are dead set against the passage of this bill and have gone on record opposing that, which is a good thing. But that does not let you and I off the hook where prayer is concerned. You understand the family is under attack, and if, for example, that becomes law in the state of Pennsylvania, a whole lot of things change on the landscape for your family and mine. Whole things change on the church landscape for you and me. Overnight, it'll become more apparent as we further pursue this. Now, what about government, the assault on government? And it's ironic that I would phrase it that way, because it's essentially this. Government is beginning to conduct its affairs like a parasite, where government is imploding. It's actually eating at its own core. Let me give you a couple of instances. Maybe some of you have heard in this past week that an editorial appeared in the Wall Street Journal. And that editorial talked about the death book for veterans. The death book for veterans. The Department of Veterans Affairs, those involved in the VA healthcare system, those who are in VA hospitals, VA nursing homes, those new soldiers who were coming home from the war, horribly disfigured and dismembered, and requiring great amount of resource to care and so forth. And so, you know, I want to go back and tell you this. Memorial Day, my heart was greatly touched when I observed or took the time to watch something I don't normally do, a Memorial Day celebration that emanated out of Washington, D.C. And it was the show that came on after that memorial that really caught my fascination. One of the statements that was made by some physicians and some nurses at these MASH hospital units was this. They said that if a soldier who is wounded in action in Afghanistan or Iraq or any place else, if he survives the initial impact of his injuries and is able to be medevaced from the field to a hospital, there is a 98% survival rate for every single soldier in that category. The question, and that's amazing, 98%. 98% with all the technology, with all of the skill of the physicians and the nurses in these specialized hospitals in Germany and here in Walter Reed in Ward 57 and the burn unit in San Antonio, Texas. Hospitals like that all over the country have amazing capacity to sustain life. But my concern is, when I read this, was that there are some of those fellas that they keep alive, but they are not alive. And they cost a lot of money to take care of. And so when you think about the Death Book for Veterans, understand it's a 52-page end-of-life planning document. It's called Your Life and Your Choices, first published back in 1997 and later promoted as the VA's preferred living will throughout its vast network of hospitals and nursing homes. President Bush, when he was made aware of the issues involved, suspended its use. Under President Obama, the VA has now resuscitated that death book called Your Life, Your Choices. The primary author of the workbook is Dr. Robert Perlman, Chief of Ethics Evaluation for the Center, a man who in 1996 advocated for physician-assisted suicide in Vaco versus Quill before the U.S. Supreme Court, and is known for his support of health care rationing. He goes on to say in this editorial, "I was not surprised to learn that the VA panel of experts that sought to update Your Life, Your Choices between 2007 and 2008 did not include any representative of faith group or disability rights advocates. And as you might guess, only one organization was listed in the new version as a resource on advanced directives." You know what that organization was? The Hemlock Society. Known nowadays, politically correct, as Compassion and Choices. And so the message is clear. Every primary care physician in the VA healthcare system, now by mandate from the general in charge of the VA healthcare system, Shinseki, must discuss end-of-life treatment with all of their patients, whether they're elderly, my age, or younger than me, and authorize and pressure the individual veterans to sign a waiver that basically gives the government to pull the plug, do not resuscitate orders upon the time of your demise. Now, that's government attacking government. Another article that came out concerning government intrusion into affairs was a Senate bill that would give the President of the United States emergency control over the Internet. Senate bill would give emergency control of the Internet and give him a kill switch to shut down online traffic by seizing private networks, a move cybersecurity experts worry will choke off industry and civil liberties. In the original, they empowered the President to essentially turn off the Internet in the case of cyber emergency, which they didn't bother to define in the bill, said Larry Clinton, president of Internet Security Alliance, which represents the telecommunications industry. Basically, what that amounts to is an assault on civil liberties and the Constitution. Remember I talked to you about rules? Rules? America is a free nation because America is a nation governed by written law, our Constitution. That Constitution has some wide latitude in it, but it's very specific. And whenever government officials determine that they are going to change the rules in the middle of the stream to suit their own policy agendas, it becomes or should become a matter of concern for every citizen in America. But that's not the weighty thing. I mentioned to you this morning that something is going to occur in Western Pennsylvania next month that will probably greatly impact your life and mine for the rest of time we have on earth. But it requires just a little bit of background. And I've mentioned to you this before, that before President Bush left office in November of 2008, he attended the G20 summit and essentially did this. In 1 month of legislation and one diplomatic meeting, the United States has unilaterally abdicated all the gains of the concept of free markets won by the Reagan administration and surrendered in total to the Western European model of socialism, stagnation, excessive government regulation. Sovereignty's out the window. Without a vote, we are suddenly members of the European Union. By what act? At this meeting, President Bush agreed to subject the Securities and Exchange Commission and our other regulatory agencies to the supervision of a global entity that would critique its regulatory standards, demand changes if they felt it were necessary, and the president then agreed to create a College of Supervisors. It's a European-dominated College of Supervisors that would weigh in on issues like executive compensation and investment practices. Essentially, when the president did that, he signed over legal regulatory oversight of this country's finances to the European Union, and we are now subject to international oversight. If you've wondered in your own mind how so many things could be happening so quickly within 6 or 7 months, understand that the likelihood of the people who are now putting on a nice front in Washington are being, of necessity, controlled by international global interests. Now, next month in Pittsburgh, the G20 summit will meet again. New president. The last time, when I had that opportunity to meet with our congresswoman's representative at the courthouse, which she comes there every first Friday of the month, which is coming up again, which I'm going to be parking on her doorstep again. One of the questions I asked her was this: was the new president going to reverse direction on the G20 or not? Or was he going to just go along with the program? She didn't know. I asked her, do you have any idea what's on the agenda? Will the congressman be able to weigh in on that? She didn't know. She called me back later that day, and this sent a chill from my head to my feet. She said, I just want you to know that she had made a phone call to the congresswoman, and she said this, that no member of Congress, no member of the Senate is invited to the meeting. No one has any weight at all in the decisions that the world leaders make at that G20 summit. Which means this, that the president is given carte blanche authority to sign treaties, rewrite laws, alter constitutional rights on a whim, and Congress doesn't necessarily have to be privy to it, much less even cast a vote on it. The last I checked, you and I were part of a government that was operated by representatives. We elect people to office. We hold them accountable for the choices that they make. Understand this. Without anybody knowing what they're going to be discussing, and without anybody but the privileged few even having access to the meetings, and you can count on the state-operated media being the only ones there with cameras and mics, what's going to come out of that meeting is only going to be what is feasible for the people to hear without raising undue alarm. And so I want you to pray about that, that God would somehow stifle the efforts and the energies of the world leaders as they come to our part of the state to further their globalist one-world government agenda. And, of course, in order to do that, all they have to do is seize control of the money, which basically the international community has done for our country. That's government. The home, government, two of God's institutions under direct assault and ironically under assault from within. Where the church is concerned, the third of God's divine institutions, we have been trying to keep you updated on the Department of Public Welfare here in the state of Pennsylvania. They had, by the way, you remember that the whole issue is now thrown back into the state Supreme Court to determine the extent of and or the existence of religious liberty concerning this issue. The Department of Public Welfare has contended for a long time that they have had full authority to license for-profit child-related ministries and not-for-profit child-related industries, and to be able to control every aspect of that organization who happens to work with children in any capacity from birth to age 16, to control every aspect of that ministry. Where it concerns the church is, our objections have amounted to claims for authority over our very right to exist as a religious teaching ministry, our curriculum, our programming, our philosophy, system of guiding and disciplining children, and our hiring and enrollment practices as to discrimination based on religion. Now, if, for example, the Supreme Court makes a decision that falls out against us, life as we know it, as a church, changes that same day. Understand that the things, I mean, I go on and on about this, and the question that I posed to the lady at the courthouse was this on that subject. I said, I'm in a dilemma as a pastor. On the one hand, the state has fabricated new child abuse reporting laws that basically compels the mandated reporters under the law to drop a dime on suspected abuse, even if it's only hearsay. And I said, now, one of the things I would like you to tell me was where the hate crimes bill that the House in Washington passed basically gave protection to child abusers, pedophiles. And the problem that I have is, if I am called upon to report an incident of child abuse where a pedophile abused a minor, I said, I stand to be prosecuted under the federal hate crime statute for speaking out against a federally protected sexual aberration. I said, I'd like to know what the solution to that is. And secondly, I'd like to know why the congressman and her colleagues did not deal with the matter of pedophilia when they passed the hate crimes bill in the Congress. Would you please get back to me on that? Now, may I ask you this, what your guess is as to what the answer has been? Haven't got an answer back. So Friday coming here in September, first Friday, I'm going to be parked on the doorstep again, and we're going to go round about the same issue once more. So all I ask is for you to do is keep up the prayer pressure and understand that when it comes to the family unit, all these samples of things affect the family. They affect our government, the way it's operated. A free nation must be a nation that's run by written law, and everybody on both sides of the political spectrum must abide by the written law and not change the rules of the game in the middle of the game to suit themselves. The church will be affected by these things, and these are only samples of instances. Now, I come back to the matter of construction on the rock and give you the devotional element. We looked in Matthew 7 and Luke 6 about the necessity of a home being founded on a rock. The storm is coming. And if your family is established on the rock, let the rains come. Let the floods come. It's going to stand. And what we want to have you understand is in the devotional element as it applies to our heavenly family is this. You come very quickly to Matthew chapter 16. Where did God, on what did God determine to build the New Testament church, the family of God? The family unit of God in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice where Christ, on what Christ determined to build on. A rock. The rock here is literally a mass, a boulder-like construction, versus the little stone, which is Peter. Petra, Petros. Two different words related, of course, but one is a little stone, one is a massive stone. And Christ determined He would build the church on the foundation of the rock, so that the gates of hell, the storm of Satan, would not prevail over the church. That's not to say that some individual local churches have not succumbed or will not succumb to the storm. But what it does guarantee is that the church, at some place, some point in time, geographically located, will always be existing and ministering right up until the time of the rapture, because it is built on the rock. Furthermore, over in the book of Ephesians, and the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking about the household of God in verse 19. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, Pastor Hosh could probably speak to this more clearly and extensively than I could ever do as a veteran church planter before he ever arrived on the scene here. He full well knows what ought to be obvious to everybody is that before a church can be planted, before a church can be established, it better be determined that that church has been determined by God to come into existence, and that that church must be founded on the rock of ages. The living rock, the written rock, the Word. And if it is not, forever there will be a fudge factor the whole way to the roof for as long as the family is in existence. Now, as it applies to the church, you know, it's a very heartbreaking thing. Very heartbreaking thing to see a pastor and his deacons and the good people of the church every year, every week sometimes, having to fudge certain things to keep the operation going because the foundation was not laid correctly. And that's not a very comfortable thing. And likewise, it is true in a family unit. If a husband and wife say, you know, there's an I will and I do. The I will comes when the proposal is made. Either she will or she won't. Okay? Will you marry me? I will. And then comes the I do. At the ceremony. God witness. People of God witness. Vows are made. Both parties say, I do. But unless that home is established on the rock, unless both husband and wife are committed to operating their personal lives and their family unit on the basis of what Jesus says in His Word, on the rock, there's always going to be a fudge factor the whole way up to the roof. And it's always a pain. Always a pain. If mom and dad are not on the same page, raising their children, paying their bills, their work ethic, there's always going to be a fudge factor. Very uncomfortable. In 1 Peter chapter 2, construction must take place on the rock. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the area of the idea of the stone here. Verse 4 says, "To whom coming the newborn babes, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, we were there today. Don't need to get into your garden, Bobby, but I'll just pass by this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and the 6th verse, speaking again of households, "But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Unto the end. A home built on the rock will be there at the end. A home built on the sand will not be there at the end. When the storms come, and they will, people have physical infirmities that they battle with, domestic issues that they struggle with, financial dilemmas that they do battle with. A loved one dies and leaves a woman to herself, a widow, to live for 20 years. I can't believe how many years it's been since Pastor Lumry went to heaven. And to know that his wife has lived without him all that time. That's a storm. But when the storms come, it's not going to sweep that home off the foundation. It'll be there standing at the end because of where it was constructed. God determined to take one man, one woman, took the rib and made a woman and brought her to the man. And he made that tremendous, stunning observation. "She is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones." Permanent to the end. My friends, as we revisit these basic family essentials and we begin to the discussion next week with cohabitation and move on perhaps to the other areas, I ask only that you commit yourself to praying specifically at some point in time during the day for the homes, the Christian homes of America, to pray for our government and their leader and our leaders. Whether you like them, you don't like them, it's irrelevant. Pray for them. And pray for the churches. Pray for our association churches, locally and statewide. Pray for God's people across this land, that we might be faithful, having been established on the rock, to be able to weather the storms as they come, no matter what the source or the severity of the storm will entail. Would you pray with me, please, as we prepare to go home? Our dear Heavenly Father, we place ourselves in Your hand as individual Christians, family units, as a church. We live and move and have our being because of Your graciousness to us. We acknowledge that You walk in the midst of Your churches. Be pleased, O God, as You do with what You see in our churches, in our homes. And we pray, dear God, again that You would bless America. That You would come, dear Heavenly Father, to a place there in Washington, D.C., where You will bring to weight Your influences upon our president. That You will protect the man and his family. That You would rid him of his evil advisors and be able, Lord, to have him have the sense to surround himself with people with a different ethic, a different value system that will advise him wisely. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, You will protect America. We know right now that we are vulnerable, we are greatly exposed, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You will not permit to happen in our country again what happened many years ago in New York City. Yet, Lord, we are not exceptions to the rule anywhere. But we prayed, Your Heavenly Father, that You will give consideration to the very root and the foundation on which this country was established. And for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the bride that exists in this country, yet let us have more time and more opportunity to spread the gospel, to declare the truth, and to glorify Your name. Help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.